Talk Shoes. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here with another installment of Christogenos, along with my co-host, Pastor William Fink. This will be the last installment of our series on the Gospel of John. And yes, indeed, it has been a very anti-Semitic, quote-unquote, series here, because John obviously did not care for those Jews who put our Messiah to death. And since we only have two chapters left, we're going to be doing chapters 20 and 21. We're going to fill in the rest of the balance of this show with commentary about, Bill has some comments and I have some comments about Jews and how the word Jews is properly understood and why there's so much confusion about the scriptural use of the term Jew, and of course it's plural Jews. But let me go back here, just a couple of points here in John chapter 19, namely verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now we know, don't we, Bill, that Joseph of Arimathea was actually the uncle of Mary, and therefore the great uncle of Jesus Christ. He also was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have been the ruling body of at least the religious party, let's put it that way, we could call it lay leaders and priests. Wouldn't that what the Sanhedrin would be?
Well, right. The Sanhedrin was the it was a council of elders.
Right.
And that's the word is actually a Greek word.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a Hebrew word.
And
that should tell you something about the Jews.
Right.
Because there are two chief political words left to us from the Bible that they still use today.
Mm-hmm.
A synagogue and Sanhedrin.
Right.
And they're both Greek words.
So is Gentile.
Gentile is really
yeah.
a Latin word.
Yeah.
But synagogue is soon a goge, and in Greek it literally means with the assembly.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And with the gathering, I should say,
mm-hmm.
is what it means. And Sanhedrin is a corruption of the Greek soon edrion.
Okay.
Which means with the seating or with the council.
Okay.
And that's a Greek word. It's a Greek political word.
Right.
And the so-called Hebrew purists, they use Greek words.
Right.
That doesn't make any sense at all.
Well, yeah, that's what they're always doing. They're using words and redefining them.
Well, right, and it proves that they're really a sham.
Right,
because
right.
if they were really Hebrew purists, they'd have
yeah, they'd use
Hebrew
words. Exactly, exactly. And then verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are singled out among all of the members of the Sanhedrin and all of the potential. Nicodemus may have actually been a Pharisee, I'm not sure.
Well, right. No, Nicodemus is definitely a Pharisee, John
okay.
chapter 3.
Okay.
But it doesn't say, we don't know about Joseph. It can be assumed that he's probably a Pharisee.
Okay.
Because any man, no matter how wealthy, if he wanted a voice in the community
uh-huh.
of that time,
yeah.
what was a Pharisee or a Sadducee?
Yeah. So just as we might have a Christian being a member of the, ADL.
the Birch Society?
Yes, right.
Whatever. Yeah, well, they were the,
yeah.
The Pharisees date back, according to Josephus, before the Edomite absorption.
Right.
They date back to about 150 B.C. at least.
Mm-hmm.
And they were probably, because the word means separatist,
yeah.
they probably started off as a good party.
Yes, they probably
and were later corrupted. There's no
right.
doubt. I mean, the Republicans probably started off as a good
yeah.
party.
Well,
the Democrats probably started off as a
yeah.
good party.
They did start out in Illinois,
Well, it just doesn't last. Yeah, right. It just doesn't last that long.
Right.
I mean,
yeah.
It's
corrupted. Yeah.
The powers that corrupt everything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
right.
They corrupt, they infiltrate everything they
yeah.
can because they want no opposition.
Right, and especially if they see that there's a legitimate group forming in opposition against them, If they can't infiltrate it, they will found a competing organization, throw a lot of money at it, and then put the original organization out of business.
Right. And that happens all the time.
It happens all the time, and that's what happened to the original Pharisees, if indeed they were originally Judahites, which they probably were, because the more research I do on that subject, the more it appears that they were originally a Judahite separatist group.
That's what I believe.
Yeah.
That's what it seems to me from Josephus.
Yes.
That they were.
And probably in opposition to the Sadducees or the Hellenizers, okay? But they weren't necessarily cooperative with the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, the ruling family, okay? Because rightfully so, because the ruling family, the Hasmoneans, were cooperating at various times with the Greeks and then with the Romans against their own people, right?
Well, I know that Herod did that.
Yeah.
No doubt.
Well, actually, when John Hyrcanus.
The Hasmoneans, I wouldn't doubt it's the later Hasmoneans.
Yes.
No, I wouldn't doubt that at all.
It reached its peak. That is, cooperation with the Idumeans reached its peak with John Hyrcanus, who was, an ally of Herod.
Cooperating with the Idumeans, yeah, sure.
Right, right. But before that, the nation of Judah was simply under siege from the Greeks and Romans, and they really, whenever you have an invading army, you have a certain element of the population that takes sides with the invading army against their own people. Okay, and I believe the Pharisees started out as a sect in defense of their own people, okay, but eventually got corrupted during the days of John Hyrcanus and Herod.
Well, there's no doubt that Pharisee didn't mean separatist anymore by the time of
That's right, yeah. If it meant separatist, it was only a religious term then.
Well, right. It didn't mean it in the sense that it originally did, I'm sure.
Exactly. And the same thing's true today. The word Jew doesn't mean the same thing it meant in those days. But we'll get into the true proper meaning of the word Jew at the end of the show, okay? So let's continue. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early. Oh, okay, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early. I like the transposition of the subject and object in this sentence. When it was yet dark to the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and says to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." Let me ask you a quick question about the subject-object arrangement of these two verses here. Was it common, was it common for English to be spoken in this backwards order in those days, or is this, taken from the Greek? Is this
it may be that they were following the Greek. I would have to look. I often change the subject verb object into my English translation. You have to. To make it make any sense.
Okay.
And I have on the first day of the week, Maria the Magdalene comes early to the tomb.
Right.
That's got to be from the Greek.
Yeah.
That's basically the way the King James. It's still being dark. And that phrase is actually out of place in the King James. I don't know why they couldn't have put it after tomb or sepulcher.
Right.
You can rearrange the sentences in Greek.
Sure.
Because they don't follow the subject verb object patterns that we do.
Right. Right. Yeah. So because I would write it like this: the first day of the week, when it was yet dark, Mary Magdalene came early. Okay. Very early. And she saw the stone was taken away, okay? So that's the way it would read in modern English, but so it may just be archaic translation, or maybe that they adhere to the Greek grammar more closely.
Well, I'll read the Greek phrase, word for word.
Okay.
The first day of the week, Mary the Magdalene comes early, dark it still being, to the tomb,
mm-hmm.
and sees the stone having been lifted from the
tomb. And it sounds very poetic.
Well, yeah.
And they followed that order. Yeah. Okay.
It's the King James, they tried to be eloquent. I mean, it was an exemplary work of English when it was created.
I'm sure.
But it wasn't necessarily an exemplary work of Greek translation.
right. Very good. Okay. All right, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he in not. Then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself.
Now this indicates that this other disciple has to be John.
Oh, yes.
Because of the amount of detail in this really trivial matter, or at least it seems to be a trivial matter.
Yeah. And he's always referring to himself in the third person.
Right. He never refers to himself. He never states his name.
Right.
It's amazing.
Right. It's always third person. Yeah. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, obviously himself, and he saw and believed, okay, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Okay. Interesting. There's usually a reference here as to what scripture, but he prophesied that himself several times. Okay.
Well, but it's also very arguable, and it always has been, and that's one of the points. Yeah, you know, that's one of the points of contention with the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
If it wasn't arguable, the wheat and the tares wouldn't be so distinct.
Yes.
And let me, I have a few scriptures to quote.
Okay, sure.
All right, and Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul, which means life,
mm-hmm.
in hell, neither wilt I suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Right.
Okay? Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forever. All right. Isaiah 53:10 to 13, 10 through 12. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, or his life, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, or his offspring, and we are his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my not righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured his soul out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now if you're going to be to have a portion with the great and you've died, what does that mean? You have to live again, right? I mean,
mm-hmm.
There has to be life after death. And
yeah.
He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And that's enigmatic language, but it can only be referencing Yahshua Christ.
Yes. Yes.
And a lot of commentators quote Hosea 6:2 on this, but Hosea 6:2 is talking about the plural, and it could mean it could be an indication of Christ's time in the tomb. Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us,
right?
And the third day he will raise us up, and
mm-hmm.
we shall live in his sight.
Right.
Jonah 1:17 is what Christ often quotes. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Right.
And that's quoted at Matthew 12:40.
Yes.
Now I have one more. Psalm 116. I love Yahweh because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he is inclined to see his because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of Yahweh. I beseech thee, deliver my soul or my life. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous, yeah, our God is merciful, and Yahweh preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. And that's, you know, David is uttering these prophecies from events in his own life.
Yes.
That are all interpreted as messianic prophecies. And,
right.
And they're interpreted that way by Christ himself and by the apostles.
Yes. But it's also true in the life of Elijah, that certain events in his life actually presaged the life of Christ as well.
Okay. And the life of Joshua also.
Yes. So we have there's many, many indicators that things that happened way back when.
And there's probably a lot of lost scripture.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yes, very good. Okay. All right, verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood outside at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say to her, "Woman, why weep you?" She says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why weep you? Whom seek you?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have borne him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus says to her, "Mary." She turned herself and says to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus says to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Notice he didn't say the God of the Jews or the scribes and Pharisees.
Well, right. I have a few things to say about this verse.
Okay.
First, a lot of people ask me about this statement. Well, why couldn't she touch him? And okay. I have to say that I can't explain it.
Okay.
I don't think it can be explained. I mean, how many times have people been resurrected from the dead that we could be able to explain a statement?
Mm-hmm.
I don't, you know, I can't explain it.
And, well, and I think, wasn't there an event earlier where he was not yet risen, and the Shekinah glory hadn't descended upon him yet, so he was able to be touched. And I think the same thing didn't happen with Thomas. He told Thomas to actually touch his wound.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, yeah. The next day.
Yes. Yeah.
Or later this. I'm sorry. Later this first day. No. Thomas wasn't there the first
yeah.
time. But we'll see it. They saw his hands and his feet. And
right.
I don't think they were actually. You know, there isn't an instance of touching recorded until Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sure there was touching involved just because it's not recorded.
Right.
It?
Right. But in this case, the implication being that had she touched him, she would have been overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and could have killed her. So there's another gospel where it talks about that, but I can't remember which one it is right now. Anyway, that's the only explanation I can think of, you know, touch me not, okay?
Well, I believe that's why the guy that touched the Ark of the Covenant was killed.
Right, exactly.
But I can't. I mean, the body is the real Ark of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
the real container of the Spirit.
Yes.
But I can't. You know, there's a lot of esoteric explanations that could
yes.
be given for this. But
right.
I'm a pragmatist.
But they have to receive the Holy Ghost as we go down to verse 22, because his Spirit is so powerful that the average human body can't. JSPA says, because she was a female. Yeah, right. Okay. Yep, that explains it. Very good. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day that at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the apostles were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now we got a little Jew bashing in here. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and says to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had so said, he showed to them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So they recognized it was really him. Okay. And then they said to Jesus again, then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Okay, so here's this breathing episode. Let me go through just finish verse 22. "Receive you the Holy Ghost." Now this, to me, is reminiscent of Yahweh breathing his Spirit on Adam.
Well, yes, it is, and that's why I believe it's a metaphor.
Yes. Okay, but it's an actual breathing. He actually did breathe on them.
Well, yes, but we can. An action can be a metaphor.
Yes, sure.
I mean, an action can represent something more than it is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's what I believe this is.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And so, as Yahweh breathed his Holy Spirit upon Adam.
Now this in my translation says this, he inhaled and says to them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, not necessarily that he breathed on them.
Okay.
I'm gonna look up that Psalm verse 22.
Okay. Yeah, that would
he
be.
Said, and this saying he inhaled and says to them. It does not say he breathed on.
Really?
Them. Yes, okay. I'm being honest.
Yeah. Okay.
It doesn't.
So the Greek doesn't say he breathed on. It says inhaled.
It says, and saying this, he breathed, he inhaled, and says to them,
okay,
receive you the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All
right. That's what it says. And that's what it says basically in my translation.
Mm-hmm.
It does not say he breathed on them.
Okay.
That there's no that there's no pronoun with breathe. The pronoun is with the word says to them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the dative pronoun, but it follows the verb, which means he speaks.
Okay. Yeah, but the, and then his words were, receive you the Holy Ghost, okay? So whether he breathed on them deliberately or not, he imparted the Holy Spirit.
Well, right, it could still, you know, it could still be a reference to Genesis 2:7. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying that I don't read the Greek the way the King James does.
Right, yeah, very interesting. Okay, verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So he's giving them power to forgive sins here.
Well, yes, but disciple. You know, the Catholic priest used this as their excuse to give confessionals and forgive
right.
sins. But they also claim, and the part that's wrong about their claim, is that this ability is held exclusively by those whom the so-called organized church ordains.
Right.
And there's no scriptural basis for those claims.
That's right.
If one professing Israelite Christian could make a claim to have this authority,
mm-hmm.
then they all can.
That's right.
The faith. It wasn't the power to perform miracles that were handed down from the fathers. It was the faith that was handed down.
Right.
And it was handed down to us.
Right.
The power to perform miracles was a deposit of the Spirit possessed by those first Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if a Catholic priest should say to you, oh, I can forgive sin, well, ask him if he could make the dead to walk.
Yeah, right.
and ask him if he could heal the blind and the lame.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to see it. And if he can't do that, then he can't forgive sin.
That's right.
Not any more than we can.
Yeah, yeah. Because the Spirit, well, this was the first fruits, and of course, the Pentecost that followed later, they had special powers that weren't given to the general population, even of Israel. It was just these particular individuals.
Well, right. And I believe that our application today is that if your brother harms you and you forgive him, then that will be forgiven him.
Right. That's right.
And
exactly.
if he gives you no cause to forgive him,
well,
then he's going to have to face the judgment of Yahweh for that.
Yes.
Because he gave you no cause for forgiveness.
Right, yeah.
That's the way I look at this.
Right, yeah. If one of our brothers hurts us, we have the power and the right to forgive him, okay? And yes, I think I do believe in miracles. It's just that there hasn't been enough faith. We live in a very rationalistic world, and, the power of the faith has been weakened over the centuries, really.
Right, and there are people that have undergone changes, have been healed from cancers and things like that.
Right.
And a lot of that was probably through faith.
And it usually doesn't involve Catholic priests or any priests, really.
Well, right.
It's just the faith of the people themselves. Right.
But Peter was able to look at a lame man and told him to get up and walk.
Right, right.
And he got up and walked. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the account, right?
Exactly.
And if we're Christians, we should accept that account.
Yes.
And I wouldn't go to a lame man and say, yo, get up and walk.
Right.
I mean, I'd probably look like a jerk.
Right.
Maybe that's what you're talking about our age of rationalism.
Right.
And maybe if I threw away those chains of rationalism, that something would happen.
Yes.
But the rational world instills in us that's
well, yeah, because we're brought up to not to believe in
just miracles. Unreal. Exactly.
Right. Exactly. Yes. So that's one of the reasons why Yahshua asked, when I return, will I find faith in the earth? Okay.
Well, obviously not.
it's not that common. It's definitely not common. But yes, I believe in miracles. I can't say I personally have seen. I've witnessed and been involved in miracles when I was in Vietnam. Okay, but that didn't involve healing. You know, that involved other things. But yes, Patricia says she.
Well, everything that I
miraculously,
everything that I in my own life experience, everything that I thought was really a miracle, I only saw in hindsight.
Right. Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. 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 Because sometimes it escapes you when it's happening, as the whole episode of Jesus trying to explain that he has to die before they understand what's really going on here. Yeah.
Right, and even though he said it, he vocalized it perfectly, they just didn't get it.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Okay, well, here's Thomas now, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Now, this is 8 days later. So today he tells Mary, "Don't touch me." But 8 days later, then says he to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Okay, so doubting Thomas gets his chance. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, it's amazing that, of course, the scribes and Pharisees refuse to believe, even though they witnessed these miracles themselves.
Well, right, and it's also amazing. You know, the reply here of Christ to Thomas, to this exclamation, "My Lord and my God,"
mm-hmm.
is also, it amazes me that we have a Trinity, that we have a people that believe in a Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because this is why I say that Yahshua being Yahweh is a matter of Christian revelation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He didn't come down to live as a God. He
right.
came down
that.
To live and die as a man.
Sure.
All right?
Right.
And even though it was revealed in John chapter 1 and in John chapter 14 where he says, you know, "What do you mean, show me the Father? I've been with you all this time and you don't know it yet?"
Yeah.
Now, here it's much more explicit. Either Thomas is calling him God and violating the First Amendment, and that's verges on blasphemy, and Yahshua doesn't reproach him for it. Instead, he says, "Because you have seen me, you believe." In other words, yes, I am Yahweh come into flesh.
Yeah, it's definitely in the flesh. There's no doubt about it. And, of course, we have the so-called Noahide laws, which the Jews surreptitiously inserted as a kind of a holiday, that anybody who believes that there's more than one God, of course, you can argue with them till you're blue in the face about Yahweh and Yahshua being the same person. They're not going to accept that, and they're going to want to kill you for saying that. That's what we're dealing with, folks.
Well, of course.
Yes, that's what we're dealing with.
But there is only one God in my book, and it is Yahshua Christ is a manifestation of him.
Yes.
Yahshua Christ is not God in the sense that Paul, that's why Paul calls him the fullness of the divinity bodily.
Okay.
Because you can't imagine on a metaphysical level that everything that is God can fit in the body of a man.
Sure, certainly not.
But like you just said, it's just not possible.
Right, right.
But much of God as can be in the body
right.
of a man,
but
that
even,
he is the fleshly representative
right.
of God.
But
Yahweh.
Even to assert that much would be, according to the Jews, blasphemy. Okay? Because they only accept the God in heaven. They don't accept the God in the flesh. Okay? And
yes, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
That's absolutely true.
Right.
And
so they will accuse you of being a dualist, despite your present explanation. They simply will not accept your explanation.
No, they'll never accept that explanation. But
no.
That's what separates the wheat from the tares.
That's right.
And to hell with the Jews. That's the way, that's the attitude to have.
That's
and
right.
That's exactly where they're going.
That's right. That's right. Okay.
Let me quote on, I had prepared to quote Isaiah 43, 10 to 13 here.
Okay.
Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. In other words, Yahshua Christ is he.
Mm-hmm.
Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So Yahshua has to be Yahweh if Thomas says, my Lord and my God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed thee, when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now the Jews, since they don't accept the Savior in the flesh, but it's fascinating because they teach that they're their own Messiah, so they must
so
be
So there must be 6 million gods.
They
all died in the Holocaust.
6 million gods, right? Or however many. Yeah, you know, either... They either accept the language as stated in the Old Testament that there will be a Messiah, okay, and accept that and stop fighting against it, or stop pretending that they're the Messiah.
Well, there's a lot of scriptures I could turn to, but the most plain one in the Old Testament is that he would be declared to be the root and the branch of Jesse.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How could you be the root and the branch of a person?
Right.
You have to be his forebear and his son.
Right. Right. Yeah. And
and that's exactly true.
Yes. Yeah. I think you're talking about Revelation. I think it's Revelation 21.
The root and the offspring. Well, right. Yeah. It's actually in several prophecies though, mm-hmm. in the Old Testament.
Okay. Okay.
I'm looking right now. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which stands for an ensign of the people.
Mm-hmm.
To it shall the nation seek. That's
right.
Christ.
That's right.
And I found it before, and I just
right. But yeah, there's simply no doubt that Yahshua is God in the flesh, and you know, the Jews simply will not accept that proposition. They will not accept. They simply believe in the spirit-only type of God that can't come in the flesh. Okay, so and that's the crux of the difference between Christianity and Judaism. And Judaism simply will not accept that proposition. So how can there be such a thing as Judeo-Christianity? It can't be. You know, you either accept the Bible as written, or you accept the Jewish redaction of it, the Jewish denials. Yeah, because they're denying all these things. Okay. Any more? Did you have more quotes here for this verse?
Well, he's called the branch in Zechariah 3:8, and speak unto him, saying, thus speak Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a reference to Christ and the temple being the body, and each one
right.
of us are a stone in that temple.
That's right. That's right.
Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, the high priest, this is Zechariah.
Mm-hmm.
This is 1,100 years after Joshua of Moses'
right.
time, and he was not a high priest.
Mm-hmm.
So this has to be a reference.
It has to be a prophecy, yeah.
Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows shall sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch.
Mm-hmm.
For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. And that's all referencing the same thing.
Right.
I mean, I believe that he's the stone and he's Joshua.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, when it's stone in the singular, when it's stones in the plural, it's Israelites. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, very good. Okay, so, and well, let me go back to verse 30 here. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, as you said earlier, there's a lot of stuff that we don't have written witness for. Verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Okay, very good. chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Okay, so six or seven people here, not exactly sure how many. Simon Peter says to them, "I go a-fishing." They say to him, "We also go with you." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus says to them, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. So before I go any further, right versus left. Why did he ask them to cast their net on the right side?
I don't know, but you know, there's several examples of that in the Bible.
Right.
I mean, the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left.
That's right.
Yeah, you know, and I believe there's no conflict between Yahweh's word and Yahweh's creation.
So it's good to be a right winger.
and you know, the left wing, I've read that terminology is as old as the Bolsheviks.
Uh-huh, yes.
And they were considered the left in contemporary writings of that time.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, and so it's interesting that this idea of left wing and right wing, left wing being evil and the right wing being good, and the goats on the left and the sheep on the right, yeah, it is as old as the scriptures, no doubt about it, yes. Okay, so verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved says to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat to him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread," sort of reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount when he had the miracle. Verse 10, Jesus says to them, "Bring of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Okay.
Now a lot of people make a lot of hay over that number, 153.
Right.
And I don't have an interpretation for it. Yeah. But I mean, I have seen a whole lot of sophisticated interpretations for this, why it's 153.
Right.
What does this number signify?
Yeah. Well, according to the British Israel, it's 153 generations from Adam to Queen Elizabeth II. So it would be the entire list of direct descendants of Adam, you know, who were, well, before we had kings, it would have to be the high priests. Okay?
Well, that would be awfully good if they could count all that.
Right. Well,
I mean, that's a much more complete version of history than I've ever seen.
yeah. But I've seen that argued, and there was one other interpretation of it. I can't think of it at the moment because I didn't have enough time to prepare for this. But in any case, that's one, and that's a pretty good one if it's true. Okay. So verse 12, Jesus says to them, "Come and dine," and none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then, well, they must have had doubts too. Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, love you me more than these?" He says to him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." He says to him, "Feed my lambs." Okay. And, of course, this is a very loaded term, feed my lambs. It is preach the gospel to Israel, right?
Well, absolutely, and nobody else.
Yes.
I mean, the sheep had to be defined in the Old Testament.
Right.
And that's Ezekiel 34.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If the sheep aren't defined in the Old Testament, then the word is meaningless in Scripture.
Right.
And we can't assume that a word used so often in the New Testament is meaningless.
Right. And vague in general.
Right, and if we want to define this word, it can't be defined believers.
Right.
Because nowhere in the Old Testament or New are the sheep considered to be
right.
believers.
And most of the time they're not. They're faithless creatures. Rebellious.
Well, right. And the sheep of Ezekiel 34 are definitely the descendants of literal Israel.
Right.
And they are in the New Covenant also. Uh-huh.
Exactly. Yes. Okay, verse 16. He says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me? He says to him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you, he says to him. And then he says, feed my sheep, second time. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, as if he didn't believe him, right? Love you me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Okay, so three times he says, feed my sheep. And so we can only be speaking about Israelites and preaching the gospel. And that is the whole gospel, the old wine and the new wine, the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, sans, of course, the bloody rituals. And that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to feed our sheep. Verse 18.
Well, absolutely, and there's an important point that has to be made here.
Okay.
Concerning Simon.
Yeah.
He had to be told three times.
Right.
He is the thick-headed apostle.
Right.
He just is, and it's I have to mention this because it's so common. He had to deny Christ three times.
Right.
And the cock crowed.
That's
he
right.
was told here to feed his sheep three times.
Yeah.
He saw the vision that descended from heaven in Acts 10
right.
three times.
Right. So he needed repetition.
Well, yeah. And it shows that, you know, if Peter could spend so much time with Christ and still need that repetition, that we shouldn't be so hard on our hard-headed brethren.
Right.
I mean, except for Troublemaker and
right.
a couple of Paul bashers.
Right. Verse 18, verily, verily, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would, but when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you.
Now, this seems to me to be a statement concerning Peter's independent and stubborn temperament.
Okay. Yeah, right. And carry you where you would not. Okay.
Yeah, where we would not wish to go.
Right. Exactly. Well, some of us have to be dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom, right? Verse 19. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God.
So John interprets this statement to mean that Peter would be crucified, it seems to me.
Okay. Very good. And wasn't he crucified, although he wasn't nailed? Wasn't he tied to a...
The Roman story is that he was crucified upside down in Rome.
Okay.
I can't verify that historically.
Okay. Yeah, but
not with, you know, there's a few allusions in the early church fathers, but even they're a couple of hundred years late.
The Rome being Babylon, right?
and they don't agree. Peter he writes from Babylon.
Yeah.
And that can't mean Rome.
That's right. Okay. Very good. And when he had spoken this, he says to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus says to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it that to you? Follow you me. Now I'm confused here. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast, and said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? Why is he bringing up this, this Last Supper? Didn't Peter understand?
Well, John doesn't want to say his name. John writes his name five times in the Revelation. But John, in his gospel and in his three epistles, does not write his own name.
Uh-huh.
And he's describing himself without writing his name.
Right.
I think that it's a sign of his humble-mindedness.
Right. But it sounds like Peter's asking a question here about John.
Well, he is. He's in verse 21, if that's what you mean. Therefore, Peter, seeing him, says to Joshua, Prince, what about this man?
Okay.
In other words, yeah, you know, Peter always takes what Christ says very literally.
Okay.
And Christ is saying, follow me. And
right.
Peter's like, well, what about him? Because Peter and John, if you examine the Gospels, they're always together.
That's right.
That they were the two disciples that went and prepared the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Peter and John.
Right.
And they're always together in the Acts, too. They must have been very close.
Yes. Yes, it must have been. Right. But Peter was thick-headed and John was believing.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right. Okay, verse 22. Jesus says to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it that you, what is that to you? Follow you me. So just follow me the best way you can. Verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Well, John was the one, he was the only one that didn't suffer a martyr's death, right? But he did die.
Well, to my knowledge, he didn't suffer a martyr's death.
Right.
He was persecuted,
right.
and put in exile on Patmos,
right.
an island in the Aegean Sea.
Yeah, but we don't know how he died. Yeah,
he allegedly died peacefully and old,
okay.
in Ephesus, and his grave was allegedly identified there. It's never been proven.
Okay,
but there is I do recall reading early historical reports about notices that John's grave was in Ephesus.
In Ephesus. Interesting. Okay. Verse 24. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, my testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So, in other words, there's a lot more to say, but I have to end sometime, and so I'm ending right now. Okay, so this testimony is true. There's simply no doubt about it. You know, every historical fact that, in fact, I was talking about this on my show earlier today with John Waterman, and it amazes me that you can have historical records of people like Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, the Annas, Caiaphas, and all of these people being known historical figures, having documents about them, and yet the central figure which brings all these people together, Jesus, there are still people who doubt. It's incredible. How can you doubt the existence of the central figure that brought all these other people together, you know?
Well, when you mentioned this, I wish I had kind of prepared for it, because I would have taken, I mean, this is a mention of Christ and Josephus. A lot
yes.
of people doubt it as spurious. I do not doubt it as spurious.
Right.
I accept it as legitimate because it is so vague that I see it as the least that Josephus could have said without possibly losing his head.
Right, right.
Okay, without being accused by his countrymen,
right,
not his
right.
kinsmen, his countrymen.
Yes.
That now the Tacitus also talks about Christ and
mm-hmm.
the sect of Christians that came from Christ.
Right.
And Tacitus also does something else that's pretty strange. And it's not strange because I know what he's trying to do, but I can't prove
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
You know, after Tacitus makes those remarks about Christ, he starts talking about in the same book, he starts talking about Vespasian. And how how certain lame men threw themselves on the ground in front of Vespasian so that when the emperor trampled over them, they would be miraculously cured.
Fascinating.
Now, why did Tacitus have to say that?
Yeah.
I think he said that in response to the reports coming out of Judea concerning Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah,
so,
you know that his. Yeah, you know the Romans did worship the emperor as God.
Right.
So Tacitus is trying to more or less assert that his God is greater than the God of these
right.
wacko Christians.
Exactly.
That's why I believe he recorded that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
that's it's that writing is not
yeah.
challenged.
Yeah. Okay. So to someone who objects, well, given the importance of Jesus Christ in these times. why isn't there more secular, evidence besides that which is contained in the Gospels? Okay.
Well, why do we? We have plenty of evidence. Why do we have Irenaeus and Justin Martyr?
Mm-hmm.
Why do we have Tertullian? Why do we have? We have a whole line of church fathers.
Right.
We have a whole line of Christian writers.
Right.
Who didn't make this stuff up? I mean, they're
right.
Writing, contending over what happened 150, 200, 250 years before their own time.
Sure.
But Irenaeus is second century.
Yes.
Tertullian wrote a defense of Christianity. He was the bishop of Carthage in 180 A.D.
Right. Yeah.
Or thereabouts. And there's a whole line of Christian writers.
But
the problem is that most Christians are ignorant of those writers.
Right.
Because they don't pick up a damn book and read.
Right. And certainly the atheists and agnostics don't want to read those books either.
Well, the atheists and agnostics take advantage. The Jews take advantage of Christian illiteracy.
Right.
And I'll tell grown men that they're illiterate and they want to hit me. Well, let them try it.
Right.
Well, basically, an illiterate person is not. The Jews have watered down the meaning of that term. An illiterate person is not somebody that can't read. An illiterate person is somebody that doesn't.
Right.
There's a huge difference.
Right.
And most adults today are illiterate.
Yeah. But in you're saying in the case of Josephus, that he deliberately avoided the subject because it was, he was basically a Roman citizen. And
he was a Roman citizen. He was
the
Judean general.
Right.
He was at the, he was granted his life. Because he was a captured general, he was granted his life by Vespasian.
Right.
And there's no way he's going to open his mouth against the state religion.
Right.
His head would be off in a second.
Exactly. He's not going to promote Christ, so he just references him offhandedly.
Well, one little paragraph offhandedly.
Yes. Right.
And I believe it's a legitimate paragraph for that reason.
Well, yeah.
If it was an embellishment, it would be a whole long tale.
Sure, yeah.
I mean, I've read so many embellishments of medieval scribes.
Right.
And they get pretty wild. and we have some of those embellishments in apocryphal books.
Right.
And there's no end to the novels. But this is one little offhand paragraph.
Right. So he tried to slip the knowledge of Christ in as best he could.
I believe so.
Right, without offending.
And it's very, very humble the way he wrote it.
Right. He had to be careful not to offend the Roman authorities. Yeah. Because certainly at that time, the persecution of Christians was heavy, and so he couldn't admit any sympathy for Christ. So he had to reference him offhandedly. Okay, very good. Okay, so you had some quotes prepared for the end of John?
Well, no, I had gone through them.
You did them already. Okay.
Yeah, well, Isaiah 53 and the other material I quoted, that's basically what I had prepared.
Yes. Okay, so
we could talk about this Judean dichotomy and probably cover that.
You're right, because, it's absolutely crucial that we understand that when Jesus is confronting the scribes and Pharisees, he's not confronting the people of Judah, okay? And the average Judeo-Christian simply has no comprehension of the fact that there was a usurpation of authority during the days of John Hyrcanus by Antipater and Herod, and that when Antipater and Herod had gained full control of the kingdom, okay, full power by usurpation, that they started installing non-Judahite Idumeans in positions of authority, including the scribes and Pharisees. And many of the scribes were already Idumeans, okay, from an old tradition, okay. But I know Josephus records that when he assassinated Hyrcanus II, the last legitimate heir to the throne, that he also assassinated the Sanhedrin and replaced them with his cronies from Idumea. And at that point, the Idumeans were for the first time allowed into the temple. Okay? And so this could only have happened with an Idumean in charge, okay? Because certainly a true Judahite would have never allowed the Idumeans into the temple. It would have been punishable by death for any non-Israelite to enter the temple. Isn't that the case?
Absolutely, but one, after Hyrcanus, once they were circumcised, they were considered none other than Judeans.
As Judeans, right. But not Judahites, because the simple act of circumcision doesn't convert your race, your ethnicity.
Well, it was a multi-ethnic. Judea is a Roman political demarcation.
Okay.
I'm going to quote from an unlikely source, because I want to show people how the truth is hidden in plain sight.
Right.
Wikipedia, in an article, Herod Archelaus, A-R-C-H-E-L-A-U-S. Herod Archelaus was Herod the Great's son.
Okay.
Herod Archelaus, 23 B.C. to circa 18 A.D., was the ethnarch, and ethnarch is a Greek term which means leader of a nation.
Right.
Okay. Was the ethnarch of Samaria, Judea, and Edom.
Uh-huh.
From 4 B.C. to 6 A.D. Yeah. There they spell it right out. And Edom. They don't even write Edomia. And most people don't understand it. E-D-O-M, Edom, is I-D-U-M-A-E-A in Greek or Latin. Edomia.
Right. Right.
Okay? But it is. It's the same place.
Yeah.
It's one is a English transliteration of the Hebrew term, and the other one is a Latin transliteration of a Greek term, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew term.
Right.
So Edom and Edomia are the same place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, Herod Archelaus was the ethnarch of Samaria, Judea, and Edom from 4 B.C. to 6 A.D. And that Edom was the Edom that John Hyrcanus had subjected.
Right.
He was the son of Herod the Great and Malthas, the brother of Herod Antipas, and the half-brother of Herod Philip I. So the Jews all got the same Hymie name. They all got the same name, Herod. There's about 100 of them.
Yeah.
Actually, I think there's about 12 of them in Josephus, and it's confusing as hell.
That's right.
Archelaus received the kingdom of Judea by the last will of his father, though a previous will had bequeathed it to his brother Antipas. He was proclaimed king by the army, but declined to assume the title until he had submitted his claims to Caesar Augustus in Rome. Because it's only proper to the Roman Caesar.
That
you would be considered forward if you took the title, and he was actually prudent there.
And these Herodians all worked in cooperation with Rome anyway.
Well, I'm sure the claim was submitted with a good sum of money.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. Before setting out, he quelled with the utmost cruelty a sedition of the Pharisees, slaying nearly 3,000 of them.
Wow.
In Rome, he was opposed by Antipas and many of the, they have Jews here, but it's Judeans, who feared his cruelty. But in 4 B.C., Augustus allotted to him the greater part of the kingdom, Samaria, Judea, and Edomia.
Right.
With the title of ethnarch until 6 A.D., when Judea was brought under direct Roman rule. In other words, it was made a province.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
Now, I'm going to continue. One more paragraph.
Right.
The first wife of Archelaus is given by Josephus simply as Mariam. Perhaps Mariam III, Mariam Bint, or daughter of Aristobulus, whom he divorced to marry Glaphyra. She was the widow of Archelaus' brother Alexander, though her second husband, so this is her third, right?
Yeah.
Juba, the king of Mauritania, was alive. This violation of the Mosaic law, along with Archelaus' continued cruelty, roused the ire of the quote-unquote Jews,
right,
who complained to Augustus. Archelaus was deposed in the year 6 and banished to Vienne in Gaul. Samaria, Judea, and Edomia became the Roman province of Judea.
Right.
So the term by New Testament times means nothing but a political demarcation.
Right.
It's a political district, and it's a multiracial or multicultural political district.
Exactly.
It includes the Samaritans, the Judeans, and the Edomians.
Right, right. And so it would be like America originally was a white country. The founding fathers were all white, right? But today it's multicultural. And we had the same situation. Judah was strictly the tribe of Judah. And it was during the days of Hyrcanus and Herod that it became multicultural. Okay? And so if you don't know these cultural distinctions and the origin, the true origin of the people of Judah, you cannot equate them with the Judeans. Because the Judeans incorporated the Edomians, as you say, And who are the other the Samaritans?
Well, the Samaritans and the
right.
Judeans.
Okay.
And they were all under the same government. They were all under the same.
Right.
And even though the Samaritans are distinguished often by the apostles and by the Judeans in the New Testament.
Right.
And they were forced under the same government.
Right.
And that's by a Roman decision.
Right.
Because it's expeditious to govern them with the same provincial ruler.
Right.
And,
yeah. And it was an occupation government. It was an occupation government that made no distinction among these three distinct ethnic
right.
groups.
And even Strabo, the geographer, and he died in 25 AD. I don't know when he wrote it. It had to be before that, right?
Right.
But, well, he said that the Edomians and the Judeans and the Samaritans were all mixed up together
right.
in what he called Coelesyria, or
yeah.
basically what's known as Palestine.
Right.
Now the so Strabo recorded it,
mm-hmm.
and Josephus records that there is an Edomian absorption.
Mm-hmm.
Where the Maccabees go out, where John Hyrcanus goes out,
right.
and forces all the Edomians to be circumcised.
Right.
Okay? But the Samaritans are still distinguished in the New Testament, and the Edomians are not.
Right.
Until the letters of Paul. It's Paul that tells us that not everybody in Israel is an Israelite.
Right.
It's Paul that explains that half of these people are Edomites.
Right.
Okay? So if we don't have Paul, who's going to look into the history?
Right, right. Well, they don't anyway, even though
well, well right,
it's there.
They don't anyway, and they deny what, they skip over that chapter.
That's right. They skip over that stuff, yeah. So the difference between the identity perception of what's going on in the Gospels is that we understand that there's one more than one ethnic group being referred to by the term Jew, okay, and that the term Jew, therefore, is confusing at best. And that we should not use the word Jew for the tribe of Judah, because the Judahites never referred to themselves as Jews. They always referred to themselves as Judah, which was a distinct tribe of one of the 12. Right? Wouldn't that be the proper case? And that's what's going on in the Old Testament. It should never be translated as Jew there, because it's always Judah. Why invent the new word?
In the Old Testament, it's always Judah, right?
It's always
it should
Judah.
Never be Jew.
Right. And so the amalgamation didn't occur until the days of Herod, okay? And then the Romans enforced that amalgamation, as you just pointed out, by creating one province that combined
three. And putting one ethnarch. That's a slap in the face, by the way.
Sure.
I mean, that's like, you call a man an ethnarch, that's the leader of an ethnos.
Right.
An ethnos is a distinct nation.
Right.
It's a race of people. Okay? It's an ethnicity.
Yeah.
And you can't, I would be awfully disturbed if Obama was considered the ethnarch of the Americans.
Right.
Because America is a multicultural polyglot.
Right.
Cesspool.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's not an ethnos.
Right.
It's not an ethnicity, not anymore. It may have been 200 years ago for a brief period of time, but it's not anymore.
Yes. So this word Jew can never be used to signify Judah only. Okay. It's always used from a historical perspective. It can only refer to this polyglot setup that the Romans enforced upon the nation of Judah. Okay? So it never means Judah. Jew can never mean Judah.
The Edomites took advantage of that situation.
Right. And started pretending to be Judah, using the similarity between the word Jew and Judah, and claimed to be the same people. And of course, when we investigate history, we know that they're not. It's just like if the American Indians suddenly claimed to be the founding fathers.
Right, that's exactly what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Or in fact, if things go like they are in a couple of hundred years, I'd say in maybe 100 years, you'll see portraits of the people at the Constitutional Convention, and they'll all look like Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson.
Right, that's right, that's right. So I'm going to quote now from this article by a guy on the Internet who calls himself Wittgenstein, okay? And he asked a question. You know, why is there this disparity between the good Jews and the evil Jews in the Gospel of John, specifically speaking of the Gospel of John? And here are some of the answers he comes up with. And in trying, this is this is someone who has no idea about the Edomite usurpation, okay? And unless you know about the Edomite usurpation, you know, the word Jew is just utterly confusing. So, but he tries to make sense out of it in the following way. First of all, he asks the question, who killed Jesus? And who said it? So he quotes Matthew 27:1, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Okay, so he's isolating the chief priests and the elders. Okay, Luke 23:13-20, the chief priests and the rulers of the people. Okay, again, Acts 2:36, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, and this he's quoting the Apostle Peter, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Okay, so here we have a confusing term. You know, first of all, it's being identified with the chief priests and the elders of the people. Okay, and now it's being used to, Peter is addressing his people, and he's also using it to distinguish the people from these chief priests and elders, right? So there's real confusion here. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:14, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. So our first line of demarcation, I mean, is very properly, not knowing about the Idumean usurpation, that the term Jews, when used in a negative sense, always is a reference to these chief priests and elders, right?
Well, the chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the people in Judea.
Right.
And most of those, the chief priests at the time of Christ, were actually Sadducees. I established that a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah.
That
so,
can be proven from the scripture. They weren't even Pharisees.
Right. They were
renegades. And the Sadducees were basically the priests of the rich merchant class.
Yes.
The philosophers of the rich merchant class who denied everything spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
That they were the equivalent of the Saul Alinsky followers of today.
Right, right.
And I'm sure they were right from the same family.
Right, right. So at the very least, we have a coalition of atheists, agnostics, and Pharisees, Sadducees, and those people who are trying to lord it over the people.
Well, right, but Peter's using this term. First, Peter's a Galilean.
Okay.
And they start to distinguish themselves from these Edomites in Judea.
Right.
And they, you know, when he uses the term Judeans, he doesn't use the term Jews.
Yes.
Well, the Judeans killed Christ. The Judeans
right.
did this. The Judeans right. did that. And basically, it would be much like a British diplomat uses the term, the Americans did this.
Right.
Yeah, the Americans bombed Dresden.
Right.
Well, that don't mean that every American citizen got in a little bomber plane and,
right.
and flew over Dresden.
Right. Yes.
That means that the government, the leadership,
right.
had Dresden bombed.
That's right.
What that means. And,
yeah.
and we have to take these New Testament statements in much the same context.
Right, right.
And that is the context.
Yeah.
But when the Judeans do something, it's basically the same thing. Not every person in Judah or in Judea even drove the nails
right.
through the
right.
hands of Christ.
But the instigators were
right.
the coalition of Jews, properly called the Idumeans. That were,
the leading yes. political priestly
right.
class.
And their allies, and many of their allies were in fact Judahites.
Yes, many of their allies were traditionalists
yes.
that went along with this leading class.
Right.
And today we have many Republicans
right.
going along and Democrats going along with this administration.
That's right.
And they're good white men. They just don't know. They don't know any better.
That's right. They just don't know any better. Right.
And it's the same situation. It's no
yes.
different in any nation, in any government.
Yes, exactly. So then he says that the term Jews can refer to either the leadership or to the people. Okay. So
the leadership, when a peculiar act is being discussed, yes.
Yes.
And to the people, but the word should always be Judeans.
Right.
And it has no, because it's a polyglot nation,
right.
which has been established, I just established it from Wikipedia.
Right.
And that's, you know, the truth is lying in plain sight.
Right. It's not a direct reference. The word Judean is not a direct reference to the tribe of Judah.
And you can't assume that all those people are descendants of the original Israelites.
Right, right.
Most of them are not.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Okay, now, Strong's Concordance, the vast majority of the times where Jews appears in the New Testament, it is translated from the Greek Judaeos, I-O-U-D-A-I-O-S, Judaeos, okay, from word 2448, which is Judah, which actually means Judah, okay? But it's but in this sense, Judaeos, it's not Judah. It says, in the sense of a country, Judean, belonging, country belonging to Yehuda, okay? And then they add Jew and Judea. But the proper definition is the of the nation of Judea. And as you just defined it, it's that polyglot nation that was created by the Romans.
Right. A Judean could be anybody.
Right.
Could be an
could
Edomite,
be
a Canaanite, could be Judah,
right.
Could be a member of the tribe of Judah.
Right.
But that's they're the minority in that nation at this time.
But the Jews have, by using this confusing word, have used it exclusively to refer to their claimed ancestry in the tribe of Judah.
And people that don't read and investigate things deserve to be lied to, huh?
Well,
that's what I believe.
Well, this is one of the most difficult and most confusing aspects of the Bible. Okay?
Well, right, but it's not confusing when you actually read the Bible.
You have to do the history and do the ethnic study and realize what was going on. Of course, this is why, in my opinion, the apocryphal books have been done away with. Okay.
Well, yes, there are some clues in Maccabees, but even the Book of Maccabees is far from complete.
Right.
Well, one Maccabees is the historical book.
Mm-hmm.
That's the authoritative history out of the four books of Maccabees.
Right.
I mean, three and four are just poems, and two Maccabees is basically a retelling of one Maccabees by another writer.
But so what we know as happened was that a group of Idumean usurpers came into Judah and began claiming to be Judah simply by the fact that they had a coup. They took over, and from that point forward have been pretending to be Judah, but are not Judah. Only we in identity know this. The rest of the Christian world is utterly clueless and simply assumes that the word Jew in the Old Testament and New Testament mean the same ethnic people. And it's clearly not.
Well, mainstream Christianity is the best religion the Jews could buy.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So anyway, in this section, the term Jews can refer to either the leadership strictly or the people more generally. He quotes 1 John 19 and 24. The Jews sent the religious leaders to discover what was going on. Okay. Of course, now, when someone sends a spy out, you know, it's not the people. The people don't do that. Okay, so it's the religious leaders again.
And whenever you see a government sending spies out among the people,
mm-hmm.
Know that Satan's in charge of that government.
Right. And John 18:14 and 11:49 indicates that the Jews are referred to as the Sanhedrin. Okay. And Luke 23:13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people. Matthew 26:47. Sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people, and of course the rulers and the priests are distinguished in this sense as well. Conclusion: Jews in the leadership sense was broad enough to include the lay aristocracy, as we discussed earlier, because the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and whatever other leadership positions there were, the Jews, that is the people with the money, and the Herodians controlled access to these positions and very often determined who filled this position, just as today we have the Jews controlling who the Republican candidates are and who the Democratic candidates are, right? So, and then whenever the word Jews is used in the New Testament in this sense, it's always in a negative connotation that these people are evil. It's clearly suggesting that these people are evil. So what the conclusion this guy is coming to, or the consensus he's reaching here, is that when the word Jew is used in a negative sense, it's almost always a reference to these leaders who are evil, okay? But that's about the best they can do. In this next section, there are numerous passages that indicate that the Jews were distinct from the common people, okay? So John 7:13. but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Okay. So this verse proves that the common people were afraid of the Jews. Okay. John 9:22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So only the leaders had the ability to put people out of the synagogue. Okay. But now, on contrary wise, John 12:12 talks about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and that was a very admiring crowd, right, of people. So here the people accept Jesus, but again, the leaders don't, okay?
But we can't assume that the whole nation is there.
That's right.
But we can't assume that everybody is there.
Right, right. And there are certainly people in the crowd who were just standing around wondering what's going on, okay? Matthew 23:37, where Jesus is quoted, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicken under her wings, but you are not willing." So, of course, we have to make this distinction between the leadership and the common people, because it's not always the same. And as you said, it's governments that make war, not the people, okay? John 7:25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Of course, the people are asking, why are the leaders trying to kill Jesus, you know?
So, right, well, they're detached from their leaders, just like we are today.
That's
it's
right.
No different.
That's right. Okay.
The leaders insulate themselves and tyrannize the country.
That's right. That's right.
And it's the same pattern wherever we find Edomites.
And they always speak in the name of the people, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. And item number 4, he says that the data is very strong that when the term Jews is used for the people, it is a good or at least neutral term, indicating that it is not a racial ethnic slur or anti-Semitic, but a term used for a specific identification of that ruling community that violently rejected their king. So from this perspective, the word Jew is a pejorative when it's used in terms of the leadership, but it is good in terms of the people, okay?
Well, the real Judahites, yeah.
Right, the real Judahites, exactly.
And Paul stresses that.
Yes.
And so does Peter in the Acts.
Yes. So he quotes John 4:22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews," and properly translated, Judeans, okay? But we would say, well, which Judeans? Okay? The tribe of Judah. That's, since you correctly pointed out, and Wikipedia even admits it, that the word Judean really is a reference to this polyglot nation of three primary nations, Judah, Edom, and Samaria.
Right, and that agrees with the account of Josephus, and it agrees with the account of Strabo.
Right.
Two contemporary writers.
Right, right.
One being a Hebrew and the other one being a Greek.
Right. And so since that was what the word Judean really refers to, and that the word Judean is falsely translated as Jew, implying it means the same as Judah, we get confused. Okay, so John 12:9-11, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So if we simply would leave the word, the Greek word as it stands, as Judean, okay, that would resolve the confusion between the Judeans of the New Testament and the Judahites of the Old Testament, and they're not the same group. Okay.
Now, let me say something else, too, because
okay,
there's a lot of confusion, and I've heard this 100 times, 1,000 times, however many times, mostly from identity people.
Yeah, okay.
That the word Yehudi means accursed.
Oh, really?
And that's a lie.
Uh-huh.
Because the word, the Hebrew form of the word Judah is Yehud.
Mm-hmm.
Y-E-H-U-D.
Right.
And the plural of that is Yehudi.
Right.
And Yehudi means the Judahites, the people
right,
of the tribe
people.
Of Judah.
Exactly.
And the Jews are not of the tribe of Judah.
Right. They're not Yehudi. That's right.
They're Edomites.
That's
they're
right.
Canaanites. They're not Judah. They're
That's
posers.
Right. That's
they
right.
always
posers.
Have been. They've never been Judah.
Right, right. So the proper definition of the word Jew is someone who pretends to be Judah. But
well,
it's
right.
Not.
And
yes.
And basically, Yehudi is a Hebrew word that means the Judahites.
Exactly.
And we can't confuse the Yehudi, the real Judahites,
right,
with the Jews.
Yeah.
That's contrary to all history,
yeah,
and it's contrary to all Scripture.
Yeah. So the perception here, let me just quote from one more section here. So how did the term Jews get expanded from solely a reference to the people, a la Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, of course, it wasn't. It's Judah, okay, to pick up a second meaning of hostile leadership. Well, because that's how they're trying to rationalize this, because they don't know the historical facts about the ethnicity of Judah and the ethnicity of Judea.
Well, right. Once you understand the ethnicity, you won't be confused any longer.
Right, right. And then, so they have to ask the question, well, how can these modern Jews be equated with these modern Jews who don't farm, who don't obey the law of Yahweh? How can they be equated with the Judahites of the Old Testament, who were farmers, who were carpenters, and who did separate themselves from these other nations? And the Jews don't, at least not physically, not racially. Okay, so there's all these contradictions that they simply cannot grasp because they don't know the ethnic history of the nation of Judea. They absolutely must know these things to comprehend what's really going on here. Okay, so he quotes here. The New Testament shows the development of the term to parallel Paul's experiences with hostile Jewish leadership outside Jerusalem. And these experiences were such that the hostile leadership had much more control over the general Jewish populations in Judah and elsewhere. So I think what he's trying to say here is that the Judahites and Judea, or the Judeans outside of Judea, were under the control of the scribes and Pharisees, too, under the control of the leadership. Yes.
Well, absolutely.
Yes.
And you would have had the same mix of good Pharisee, bad Pharisee.
Right.
You would have had the same mix of Judahites in the various Roman cities at these synagogues and Edomites in the various Roman cities,
right,
at these synagogues.
Right. And typically,
why would the composition be expected to be any different?
Right.
And when Paul goes to Beroia, The Judeans there were of a more noble race than those in Thessalonica.
Okay, yeah.
And that's what he says. They were of a more noble race.
Because there were more Judahites than Edomites, right?
Well, basically, that's the way I read that.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, so we only have a few minutes left, so I'm just going to quote his conclusions here. When the word Jews is used of the hostile aristocratic leadership, it is appropriate and truthful to ascribe the primary responsibility, that is crucifixion of Christ, to these people. And he quotes John 19:11, for the relative roles of Pilate and the high priest, Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Well, then who handed Jesus over to Pilate?
The high priest.
So the leadership, right.
Right.
But they don't understand that this leadership consisted primarily of Edomites installed by Herod.
Right.
Okay?
They don't understand.
They
because
don't know
it's become a political game.
Right.
And the bankers always win the political game.
That's right. That's right. Because they control the information. Verse 2, or item number 2. When Jews is used of the general populace, it is used in a very positive sense, and in some passages a neutral sense, but is never used as in an anti-Semitic way. In other words, when the word Jews is used of the general populace and not the leaders, then it's usually used in a positive
sense. It's never used in an anti-Semitic way.
Right.
So, of course not, because Judah's a Semite. No.
Right, exactly.
Basically, what do they make of Revelation 2:9 and 3:9?
Right.
Those who say they are Judah but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan.
Right.
I mean, if you quote that today, it's considered anti-Semitic.
Right.
Even though we know that's a lie
and
a misrepresentation.
Yeah, but we know that the Jews are the synagogue of Satan, so it makes perfect sense to us. Right. Okay, and finally, number 3, therefore, to assert that John and the wider Christian community attributed the death of Jesus to the general populace known as Jews is fundamentally mistaken. That's true, okay? So because those people, the general populace was primarily Judahites and in Judea, but of course in the city of Jerusalem and in Judah proper, the land of Judah. That's where, you're talking about the Judahite farmers and the small towns of Judah, okay, those people would have been pure-blooded Judahites in the main.
Well, right, and they're not the wire pullers.
They're right, exactly. Those were in the city of Jerusalem, where all the big shots were, where all the politicians were, and where the so-called hostile aristocratic leadership was, okay?
And it's the same thing today.
Right.
I mean, the people in rural Pennsylvania, rural Virginia, rural Iowa, they're all good, white, hardworking, honest people.
Right.
And the people in Manhattan and Washington, D.C.
That's right.
They're all Americans. I mean, we're all Americans, aren't we?
Right. But they're primarily Edomites, aren't they?
Exactly.
Yes. Yes. And if the average Judeo Christian would simply understand the ethnic composition of Judea in those days and America today,
it's an exact parallel.
So again, the Edomites are in control today, just as they were then, and so you cannot equate these Edomites with the tribe of Judah. You cannot do that. And so I hope this discussion clarified that. That's one of the word Jew is one of the most confusing words, and if you don't understand the ethnic breakdown of the people in the land of Judea in those days, and if you equate the modern Jews with the true Judahites of the Old Testament and the true Judahites of the days that Jesus walked the earth, you will simply not get it.
And let me say that even though it's very poorly translated in the King James.
Yes.
Yahshua Christ, he made a lot of distinctions between the children of the devil and the children of God.
Right.
And it's the gospel is laced with it in John and in Matthew and in Luke. But he doesn't go into the historical particulars.
Uh-huh.
Only Paul does.
Okay, yes.
And the church, that they boldularize it in translation, and then they ignore that, even because you could see it even in the King James.
Yes.
You read Romans 9. And why is Jacob being compared with Esau? And why are there vessels
right.
of mercy and vessels of destruction?
Right.
And the
right.
bottom line is Paul is telling us, as he begins Romans 9, not all those in Israel are Israelites.
Yes, that's right.
He's telling us that half of them are Edomites.
Right. Exactly. Okay, MacDog has a question. Bill or Eli, when do we substitute Judah for Jew in the Bible?
Well, in the Bible, the word Jew does not belong at all.
Right.
From a purist, literal standpoint, from a pure translationary standpoint, the word Jew does not belong in the Bible at all.
I agree. It doesn't belong. Just
but
like
we
word.
Know that the disbelieving people of Judea are the ancestors of the Jews of today.
Right.
So if you want to extrapolate that backwards to call them Jews, well you know that's the truth.
Yes.
But it's right. not right. From a historical
right.
and translating perspective, to use the word Jew in
right.
the New Testament
oral. And so the way I break it down is that in the Old Testament, the word Jew doesn't belong there at all, because it's never about the Jews. It's only about the tribe of Judah. Wherever the word Jew appears, you can just scratch that out, replace it with the word Judah, and you'll be perfectly 100% accurate about the ethnicity of those people in
right.
the Old Testament. But, of course, the situation changes in the New Testament, because we've been discussing there's these three major ethnic groups, all of which are referred to as Jews. Okay? So in the Old Testament, the word Jew only applies to Judah. But in the New Testament, it applies to these three different groups.
And at the time of Christ, let me say that a real Judahite that converted to Christianity, and this is Paul's message.
Right.
You are not Judean or Greek. You are all one in Christ.
Right.
And a real Judahite would have lost his, when converting to Christianity, would have lost his identity completely as a Judahite.
Okay.
Or as a Judean. He was a Christian.
Right. Right. And, of course, no Edomites converted to Christianity. Okay.
No.
Yeah.
If they did, they didn't do it until the 12th century.
Right. Right. And then they did it on the sly and kept the Jewish religion. Right. Right. So keeping these ethnic distinctions in mind, yes, I agree with you 100%. The word Jew really shouldn't even be used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it should simply be Judah. And in the New Testament, it should be Judean. Okay. And then once you understand that the word Judean is a multiracial, multi-ethnic term, that it was a nation created by the Romans by combining these Samaritans, Idumeans, and Judahites into one country, okay, and they had no control over that, okay. And it's just as if the same thing's happening today. Mexico and America are now being combined into one country, right? There's no border between our countries anymore.
Right. And we have a bunch of Mexicans that think they're American.
That's right.
And not only that, they think they're the real Americans.
Right. Exactly. Just like the Jews pretend to be the real Judahites.
And let's go back to Ezekiel 35,
mm-hmm.
where Yahweh says that in a prophecy concerning Edom, that after the children of Israel were deported, the Edomites would say, these two countries will be ours.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Edom, it's proven in Ezekiel 35 and 36.
Right.
And in Malachi chapters 1 and 2.
Right.
That the Edomites took over Judea after the deportations of Israel and Judah.
Right. Right. Yes. And when they took over the country, they called themselves Judah or Judean. Okay. So we have to, unless we understand.
And eighth day woman, I'm sorry, you have a lot of wrong history. I don't know where you get this stuff from. The Judeans were Roman citizens. Judeans were not Roman citizens.
Oh, well,
that is why Christ had no appeal to Caesar.
Okay.
And Paul did, because Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia. And being born a citizen of Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen. But
okay.
Judeans were not Roman citizens.
Okay, I'm not sure what she means there either, but
Judea was a Roman province, and the people did not have the rights of citizenship.
Okay, a province would be like Puerto Rico, right?
Well, yeah, it would be equivalent, roughly.
Yeah, yeah. So Puerto Ricans don't vote in our elections, right? So they're not exactly citizens, but they're subjects.
Right.
So the Judeans were subjects, not citizens. Yeah,
they were not citizens.
Right. Okay. Very good. Okay, so ladies and gentlemen, I think that concludes today's show. Getting this ethnic mess cleared up, and the fact that the Jews pretend. Now, we have to ask this question: If it's, and it's certainly true that the Judahites of the Old Testament endeavored at all times to remain separate and distinct from the Samaritans and from the Edomites. That's absolutely clear from Scripture. It's absolutely clear from all history of the Old Testament days, okay? So the question has to be asked, at what point did Yahweh say it's okay for us to race mix and call ourselves Jews and have Edomites and Samaritans become Judah?
Yahweh hated Esau, and Paul tells us that
right?
In the New Testament.
That's right. That's right. So if you ask this question, at what point did Yahweh accept Samaritans and Edomites into our company? The answer is never.
Well, a lot of those Samaritans were Israelites.
That's right.
And Samaria, too. Samaria was actually, it was named for the primary citizen of city of Ephraim.
Yes.
It was the chief city. It was the capital of Ephraim originally.
Right.
But after all the Ephraims were taken away, the land around that city, And most of the land of Ephraim was still known generally as Samaria.
Samaria, right, right.
And it became a geographic term.
Yeah.
And there were at least two dozen tribes at one time living in there throughout the Assyrian, you know, people brought in by the Assyrians, the original Canaanites that never really were driven off, the Israelites, the people that the Babylonians brought in, that there were like two dozen different tribes living in Samaria.
Yes.
Samaritan is not really an ethnic description at all.
Right, right. Samaria was a very polyglot nation in and of itself.
And some of those people were Israelites.
Yes.
And the woman at the well in John chapter 4 is definitely an Israelite.
Okay. Dan has a question. What's the question? Oh, I guess he wants to call in. Okay. I'm recognizing Dan. If my computer will respond. Let me try it again. It's not responding. Dan, can you type the question? I'll try recognizing you one more time.
Just close that talk show window and press the pink button again.
Let me see if I can type something here.
You're going to have to shut the show off.
Right. Before I do that, okay, now it's working again. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Dan.
Hey, Eli, finally. Yeah. I finally got through. My question is John 4:22. It says, or Christ says, you worship, you know not what.
Right.
We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, is that...
No, salvation is from out of Judea.
Right.
So that Greek preposition, ek, means out of.
Yes.
Right?
It denotes source.
Or of
source,
Judea.
It primarily denotes source or origin.
Right.
Okay. And my other question, Bill, I looked on your website for this, and it's in Mark, let's see, Mark chapter 16. And I questioned Eli about this earlier, and it's just been bugging me all day. Your website cuts off at Mark 16:8.
Because that's the last legitimate verse in Mark.
Oh, is it? Okay,
The rest of those verses were added in the 5th century. They don't appear in any early manuscripts.
So they weren't in the Septuagint or anything
else?
Well,
how could they be in the Septuagint? They're New Testament.
Right.
In
my translations, I use the oldest manuscripts, which are basically laid out in the NA 27, the Nestle Alan Novum Testamentum Grece 27th edition. My translations come. I ignore any manuscript older than the 5th century.
You mean more recent than the 5th century?
Well, right.
Be older.
And I'm sorry, newer than the 5th century.
Right.
I'm sorry. I only base my translations on the 4th and 5th century uncials and the oldest papyri, period. If a verse is not in those manuscripts, then it's definitely not in my translation.
Right.
And if you don't find a verse in my translation, it's because it's not in the oldest manuscript.
Yeah.
And even some places there's verses in one 4th century manuscript that aren't in another. And usually they're in my I explain this in my notes, which aren't on my website, my translation notes. And they're just voluminous, and they're not complete yet. But if you don't see a verse in my translation, it's not in the oldest manuscripts, and that's why it's not there.
Yeah.
I don't feel it belongs.
Now, isn't it the case, Bill, that sometimes a scribe's notation later became a verse in the King James Version? You know what I'm saying?
That's
possibly how those latter verses of Mark got put in.
Yeah, but that would be some notation by the scribe.
Right, yeah, right.
Because it basically introduces ideas into Christianity that are not there.
Okay.
That was my next question, is who and why would they add those in after the 5th century?
Well, you know something? I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to be candid. I think a Jew added them in. I think a Jew added them in trying to trick Christians into drinking poison and handling snakes.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, because it redefines serpent. Serpents in the Bible have two legs.
Right.
Okay? And the snakes in Mark 16:9 are legless.
Right.
So that's a problem. You know, Mark 16,
yeah.
not 9 to 20, are, don't have legs.
They're very
actually,
literal snake, right?
Yes,
yeah.
They're literal reptilian snakes.
Right.
Well, those aren't the serpents of the Bible. The serpents that Christ gave the apostles the power to tread upon have two legs.
Right.
And today they usually wear Armani suits. Sometimes they don't wear.
Right.
Christ says anything that goes into a man does not defile him. He's talking about food. Okay? He's not talking about drinking poison.
Mm-hmm.
And whoever added those verses to Mark tried to capitalize on that and make it seem like, oh, Christians can drink absolutely anything.
Right.
And just go drink yourself a quart of cyanide. It's okay. You won't die. You got faith, right?
Yeah, right.
You believe in Jesus, don't you? And we got all these, most of these, the Pentecostals, and there's a lot of freaks in the world, and they're off handling snakes and drinking poison, and they're dying left and right.
Right.
And then they, oh, well, we must not be good enough Christians.
Right.
You see that?
Faith.
It really isn't a God. A Jew wrote those verses. It couldn't be any more perfect.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's my opinion now. But, yeah, those verses are spurious. They appear in the 6th century, I believe. They're not in the oldest manuscripts. They're not in many of the papyri that have been found. And there's no legitimate testimony to them. And there are actually several endings of Mark. There's a couple of endings of Mark. I believe there's three. There's that long one that we see in the King James, and then there's two shorter ones that are extant, that are from the medieval, from the Middle Ages.
Uh-huh.
It's like people think they have to help God or something.
Right.
You know, absolutely. whether the end of Mark's original gospel was lost, or whether Mark just finished it there, we won't know. I mean, it's not for us to know. It's left to be discovered.
Yeah.
My question to Eli was the Mark 16:15 about going out and preaching the gospel to every creature. You know, and
well, that's a Jewish problem. Idea too, right? I mean,
yeah. The problem with that is, though, it gives these universalists this wiggle room, so they can say, "Oh, see, we should be preaching to everybody, even these African tribes."
Basically, that verse doesn't belong in the scripture.
Right, that was what I was wondering today. Is that
another one that was added? You know, and what's the word
creature? Well, all of the end of Mark was added.
Oh, okay. Oh, is that that rest of it?
It's in Mark 16:15.
Oh, okay.
It was part
of
it.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, but the word after verse 8 was added in Mark.
Yes, but the word creature. What is that from the Greek?
Well, that's the word katesis.
Okay.
I remember it to be the word katesis, which is a creation, a created thing.
Okay. Well, we're not supposed to preach the gospel to cockroaches.
Yes, so, I'm looking at the Greek, and that is the word.
That's a pretty broad term, right? Preach the gospel
right.
to
and,
all
you know,
creatures?
But, you know, that word, that phrase can also be interpreted to all the creation.
Right.
Or to the whole creation.
Yeah.
Now let me tell you something. Paul actually defines that word creation for us.
Okay.
And the Adamic race is one particular creation.
Uh-huh.
And the other races and the angels are a different creation.
And
that's fully evident. And the proof of that is, and Paul's discourse on that is at the end of Romans chapter 8.
Uh-huh. Okay. Very good.
So, Bill, how do you get people, how do you prove this to people when you tell them, you know, that wasn't there before the fifth
century? Well, you know, there's a lot of Catholic. I picked up a Catholic Bible once, okay? And you'll have different notes in every kind of Bible and different translations in every kind of Bible. But if you pick up enough Bibles, eventually you might find the truth. I picked up a Catholic Bible, and I was pretty young. It's before I started translating. And I noticed from that Bible that they had all three endings of Mark in it.
Huh.
Okay, and they had notes that they were all three considered spurious.
Okay.
And that's one of the major Catholic Bibles that I picked up, and I saw that. And that, you know, I pick up the NA-27, and not everybody has an NA-27, I understand that.
Sure.
But not Mark 9 through, they have two of the endings of Mark in it. And one of them is only one verse. And then the other one is the common one we find in the King James Version. And it's in double brackets. And when you go to the introduction to the NA-27, it basically explains why some passages are in double brackets.
Mm-hmm.
And the explanation is that even though they're considered by scholars to be spurious and not to be part of the original text, that they have such a long church tradition that they were included anyway.
Right.
But basically, they don't. There's a lot of interpolations in Scripture. And the, you know, another major one that Eli and I discussed a couple of weeks ago is John 7:53 through 8:11. That's not in any of the oldest manuscripts. And everybody loves that little story about the woman that committed adultery and he who is without sin throw the first stone. But it's not part of the oldest manuscripts.
Yeah.
And there's about there's 8-10 witnesses to that, you know, that section probably doesn't belong in Scripture.
Right. And that passage is used by the universalists to claim that the law has been done away with. So,
and
it doesn't say
Mark
anything 16, such thing.
15 is used by the universalists too.
Yeah.
So right. Isn't that a coincidence?
Right.
and you know, there's parts of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 that were added to Scripture. And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Everybody loves that. Luke 23:34, but it's not part of the original manuscripts.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so again, we have the King James Version has a lot of faults. And, you know, obviously there's a lot of good things in it, too. But unless we're familiar with the way the verses have been doctored and the translations have been universalized primarily, how the especially in the New Testament, how the translations have been universalized and whole sections have been added in order to create more universalism. If you don't know these things about the way the Bible's been translated, you'll never catch on to the fact that there's an agenda.
And, absolutely.
And the Jews are part of the agenda, and the Catholic Church picked it up, okay? And the Lutherans are doing the same thing, okay? And this universalistic agenda must be exposed. You know, that's all we can possibly, that's all we can do is help expose how they've doctored the language. Yeah.
Did you say it was just Luke 23:34 that was not in the original?
Well, part of it's not in the original. Part of it's not in the original.
Yeah.
You know, the Father forgive them for they know what? That shows up in one 5th century manuscript, I believe.
Hmm.
But it's not in the others, and it's not in the 4th
century. Not in the oldest, yeah, yeah.
And you know where he's in the garden, and it says that his tears ran down his cheek like clots of blood and fell to the ground? That's not in the oldest manuscripts.
Yeah, that apparently is just a bit of poetry. You know, not all the insertions were deliberately deceptive. Some of them, you know, were embellishments. You know, but if they're not in the oldest manuscripts, we have to take that into consideration as they're possibly spurious. You know?
Yeah, that could
and
be
I
all.
Just leave them, I just leave them out of my translation. Yeah. I mean, I have versions of my translations. Well, only Paul and Luke are prepared. But I have versions of my translation. My Luke translation really has – it's Luke and Acts in 2,550 footnotes. But I don't have them online. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a huge task. And
right.
It's I would rather sell them as books and yeah, you know, have that available as a book. But, I'm you know, it's hard to find a publisher.
Okay. One question before we close, Bill. How many of those footnotes are explaining – bad translations by the King James?
Oh, probably half.
Okay.
It's you know, it's split up between alternative readings of passages amongst the ancient manuscripts and bad translations by the King James and historical notes.
Okay. Okay.
And it might be a third, but I couldn't tell right offhand.
So there's a lot of problems with the King James translation, yeah.
Well, yes, they are. Most of them are pretty subtle. And when all of those subtle little things are cleared up, it's basically a different reading.
That's right.
It's not universalist anymore.
That's right. Exactly.
Because it's like that word, that phrase that he just mentioned from John 16:15.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It says to every creature
right. In
the King James. Well, the word pas. And there the word katesis is in the singular dative, okay? So it's singular.
Yes.
Okay? And the word pas is in the dative, singular, okay? So we do not have a plurality here, all right? And the word pas, when used of one, means all or the whole, okay? So when you see that it should mean to the whole creation, and then you go to Paul to Romans chapter 8, and you see that Paul says, not the angels, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creation can separate us from the love of Yahshua, basically Paul says.
Mm-hmm.
I'm paraphrasing. But that intones that the Adamic race is one creation,
mm-hmm.
and that any other creation wouldn't be able to separate us from the love of God.
Right, right.
So what does that tell you? That the whole creation means the whole Adamic race.
Right.
That's what it tells me. I mean, so even there, that can be addressed. But the bottom line is that the last 11 verses of Mark don't belong in the Bible.
Right. And doesn't the Greek word pas signify all of a specific kind?
Well, no, it's all of a whole, or it's every of a plural.
Every of a plural. So it doesn't mean everything. It means all of a particular selection.
Well, right, because it's used in the singular. So it's all of that particular creation.
Okay.
And you know, so the Adamic race is defined as one creation by Paul in Romans chapter 8.
Okay, very good. All right, Dan.
Things like I know that on that particular subject, I do have notes at length in my Paul translation.
Uh-huh. Okay. By the way, Dan is starting his own show. Okay, and Dan, you want to give out the call letters, and you're going to be doing a show on April 1st, correct?
Yeah, that's the plan right now.
Okay.
April 1st from 8:30 to 9:30. I hope to do it once a week, and hopefully have you and Bill and, you know, all you smart guys come on there and help me out.
Okay, so what's your call numbers?
I don't have it right in front of me.
Okay.
What night?
I will get that out.
Yeah, okay, but yeah, there's a little time here. We got, what, 10 days before April 1st?
Yeah,
I'm trying to, what day of the week is it?
That's Thursday night.
Can you get on Thursday nights, Bill?
Yeah, well, I have a commitment on Thursdays. I have a Bible study, and a lot of the people I do the Bible study with, it's via Skype, and a lot of them are actually people that attend the forum. I hate to tell you. But.
Okay.
Okay.
So, and what time were you planning on that, Dan?
8:30 p.m. to 9:30 p.m.
8:30 to 9:30. Is that conflicting with your call?
Yeah, that conflicts with the Louisiana Bible study that I participate in.
Well, darn. Maybe I can change it sometime.
Monday or Wednesday. Yeah, you know, Monday I have a program, but it's not till 10, right? And I don't plan on changing that time. It's going to stay 10.
Maybe I can move it to another night so I can.
Yeah, it's hard because I'm such a schedule hog, and there's a group thing on Tuesday.
But we need to flood the airwaves with more identity. So,
absolutely.
Welcome. So, keep that in mind. But the first one you still think is going to be that Thursday, April 1st?
Yes, April 1st at 8:30 p.m.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll definitely join you for that. And, go ahead and pick a topic. And then,
I'm just going to do what I call CI Primer, Christian Identity Primer. I want to start at Genesis and just get a good foundation of the two seed line for everybody that's new, because I'm going to plan on hopefully getting some of my friends locally to listen in.
Mm-hmm.
So they can pick up on it. And, you know, because I know most everybody here in the chat room knows a lot about this already. But just be a review for y'all. But for these guys that I'm planning on, hopefully they'll listen and, you know, they can see that this isn't stuff I'm making up as I go.
Right, Well, it's all about bringing in the lost sheep. Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, Dan, thank you very much.
All right, thank you.
And Bill, thank you. And for all those of you in the chat room, glad you could join us for this evening. It turned out to be a pretty long show, even though we only had two chapters of John to cover, but
2 hours on Mondays. I'm just getting warmed up.
Yeah, right. So, next Friday, what are we planning on next Friday?
Isaiah.
Okay, we're going to go on
Isaiah. Definitely.
And Bill and Greg are doing a show tomorrow because I'm not going to be available tomorrow, right?
Right. And I asked Greg what he wanted to talk about, and he wants to talk about Jeremiah 31. So
Jeremiah. Okay, that sounds like a great topic.
And I'm doing it all impromptu.
Okay. Very good. Okay. So. That's the schedule for tomorrow, and for Sunday, I'm going to be doing a show on the calendar. So join us tomorrow and Sunday. Thank you all for listening tonight. Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.